Do I have any fellow teachers out in the audience today, retired or otherwise? Good, okay. In the teaching profession, back me up here with a head nod if you know about this. There's a special tool which teachers employ when delivering bad news to parents about their child. It's called the sandwich technique. Have you heard of this? It's easy and effective for those of you who don't know. Compliments and positive statements sandwich each side of the unpleasant news, thus making it easier for mom and dad to digest. I'll give you an example. Johnny has shown many creative abilities in my class this year, as well as strong leadership potential. Unfortunately, his idea to serenade all the girls in our class with his rendition of You Can't Touch This disrupted our quiet reading time. But I do think with those dance moves, he has a shot of making it big in New York. So see, you're just kind of sandwiching. So we kind of find the same thing in Romans, actually. Paul uses somewhat of this sandwich technique to the young church in Rome, made up of Gentile and Jewish believers. And the first part of chapter 1, he relays the powerful truths about the gospel of Christ, the Son of God whose death and resurrection makes it possible for believers to become saints in the kingdom of God. So this is the powerful start. This is his first slice of bread, if you will. He's not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. However, after such a joyous jump in the beginning, he jumps right into the meat of the sandwich, which is an indictment for his readers about the sin of all mankind, which he will sum up later in chapter 3 by saying, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And so the last slice of the bread in this gospel sandwich starts in the latter half of chapter 3 and again relays the mercies of God in sending his son to be the propitiation for our sins and absorb the wrath of our offended God and exhorting us to righteously walk in faith. And while we might be tempted to skip tasting the unpleasant meat of the gospel sandwich because of its bitterness, we need to consume the entire meal for our spiritual nourishment and growth. We need to understand the indictment of sin of all humanity in Romans 1 through 3, because without it, we cannot possibly begin to grasp the powerful message of the gospel. Without realizing our sinfulness and helplessness before Almighty God, we cannot appreciate the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross, taking the punishment for our sins, enduring the wrath of God the Father, and conquering sin and death for all eternity. We need these first chapters to fully understand the weight of what has been done on our behalf. As it's been said, this is the black backdrop of which the dazzling diamond of the gospel message is displayed. We need both parts to fully showcase Christ's redemptive work as the beautiful jewel that it is. So I commend you for being with us and for starting these chapters. These are difficult chapters. I have yet to hear someone say, "Wow, this is so easy. You know, give me something else, okay?" These are hard chapters, so you're in good company. There was an interesting presidential debate this week. I don't know if you saw it or not. And the format for the candidates to spar with each other is not unlike what we see in Paul's writing in Romans. While reading this challenging section of Romans, do you read a lot of questions as he's writing? It's helpful to understand Paul's arguments, the diatribe, if we imagine the apostle face-to-face with a heckler who makes interjections and receives replies, which sometimes are withering and brusque. It's plausible that some of the arguments we're reading in Romans first took place in the course of debates in the synagogues or the marketplaces of one of the cities in which he ministered. So, if you have your Bible, let's go ahead and take a look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 is our text today. I always would like you to read it from your own Bible, just so you can mark, if you will. If you're a marker, you can do that. I use pencil just so in case I mark wrong, I can erase it. All right. We're just going to focus primarily today on the first five verses, because they give the general indictments that Paul is making throughout our whole section today. "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else for whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepented heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Paul is addressing the Jews in chapter 2, although he won't name them specifically until verse 17. The Jews in Paul's day would have wholeheartedly agreed with Paul's assessment in chapter 1 that the Gentile nations were full of wickedness and deserved God's righteous wrath upon them. The evidence of God's existence and his glory is evident throughout the entire earth, as we learned last week from Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, and night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. God gives every person on earth evidence of his existence through his creation and through their consciences. They are without excuse, but most suppress this knowledge of God in their wickedness and don't respond in seeking after him. They have rejected the general revelation of God. Therefore, they are worthy of condemnation, as the created has rebelled against its creator. In Romans 2, Paul's indictment of sin narrows to man's failure to respond to the special revelation through the oracles of God given to the Jews, namely the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, since the New Testament was still being written at this time. Since the Jews had more knowledge of God's revelation than the Gentiles, they are the ones primarily in view here. You see, the Jews were so ready to condemn these Gentile dogs, as they would call them, and felt that they themselves need have no fear of the wrath of God because they were his chosen people. And there happens to be a running history in the Bible of Jews relishing their special status as God's chosen people, condemning other nations and not wanting to minister God's goodness to them. The prophet Jonah is a perfect example. It's a popular children's Bible story. He was called by God to go and preach to the people of Nineveh and the nation of Assyria, but he refused and ran away because not because he was scared of them, but because he knew God will forgive their sin and be merciful to them. So he sat in self-righteous judgment on them. And the lesson we learn from Jonah is that God is merciful, even to the Gentiles. Jonah was the one who sinned and needed God's mercy, which he sent in the form of a fish. Ironically, Jonah was the one who also needed to repent, not just the Gentiles to whom he was sent to minister. So, in fact, he was guilty of doing the same thing as the Gentiles, not being obedient. So, in chapter 2, we find that the Jews were very self-righteous. Paul explained the basis of their boast in these verses. The name Jew contrasts with Greek and calls attention to them nationally. The Jews gloried in being members of God's chosen nation. They relied on the Mosaic law because God himself had given it to Moses on Mount Sinai. They boasted in their knowledge of God that they obtained through that covenant, and they looked down on non-Jews as those who needed their guidance, even though, as Paul pointed out earlier, the Gentiles have some light and some law themselves. But the Jew believed that everyone was destined for judgment except himself. It would not be any special goodness which kept him immune from the wrath of God, but simply the fact that he was a Jew. In other words, being a Jew was God's gift of immunity from his righteous wrath. So next to the Mosaic law, Jews boasted almost equally in their circumcision. Most of the Jews in Paul's day believed that God would not permit any observant Jew to enter perdition. Circumcision became a label in which to identify a righteous person, regardless if one was inwardly obedient to God's laws. It was a litmus test of religious approval. They despised the Gentiles who weren't circumcised and claimed faith in the one true God through his son, Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, we read many times of the early churches that were struggling with this issue of if one has to become a Jew first, meaning get circumcised to become a Christian, And a whole church council with the apostles was called in Jerusalem to discuss this in Acts 15. This was a major point of contention for the early church. So verse 2, back to verse 2. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? It was difficult for the Jews to understand that inward faith and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ was what was required by God. So used to devoting themselves to the outward ceremonies of circumcision, sacrifices, dietary laws, etc. They trusted in their works to make them acceptable before God. Good works became an idol to them as they completely misunderstood their inability to save themselves through keeping the requirements of the Mosaic law. They thought that just having the law would save them, but it only showed how broken a people they were. So the Jews in Rome, reading Paul's letter, would be more than ready to pile on those Gentile heathens who practiced such wicked things, as described in chapter 1. But Paul turns the tables on them. As it turns out, the Jews were just as sinful as the Gentiles, even more so. Two things made the religious, moral, self-righteous, good Jew especially culpable. First was knowing the law of God, and second was experiencing the goodness of God, especially in the case of Israel. The Jews knew the law of God. They were given the law of God by Moses, as Paul will express later on in chapter 3, in chapter 9, and in chapter 10, that Jews received the law and the covenants and the promises and the Messiah. So they really were without excuse to live obedient lives. Paul is saying, if the Gentile nations have the law of God written on their hearts, you Jews have the law of God written by the Holy Spirit on documents by the Old Testament writers. If the rest of the world has experienced the goodness of God in common grace, you have received the greater goodness of God by being a covenant people. No, the Jews won't escape the judgment. They're going to be held to an even higher standard because they have a greater knowledge of the truth and because they have a greater experience of the goodness of God. When a self-righteous religious person passes judgment on others, they're condemning themselves by their own knowledge of the law and by their greater experience of the goodness of God. Anyone who sits in the seat of moral judgment proves that they are inexcusable if they can condemn other people since they know the standard and in reality do the same thing in a secret, hidden fashion. In chapter 2, Paul shows the Jews that they are indeed guilty before God, just as he had formerly proved all of humanity guilty. The Jews were completely blinded by their hypocrisy of practicing ungodly behaviors. Their arrogance and fruitlessness offset any advantage of the Mosaic law and circumcision. These were the people who had the scriptures, read and studied the scriptures and gloried in them. Yet in spite of all of that, they did not recognize their own Messiah and crucified him. They did their best to prevent Gentiles from being saved, and they did their best to exterminate Christianity in the first century. Look at Paul. Paul wanted Jews to know that divinely revealed religion is no substitute for trust and obedience toward God. In chapters 1 and 2, he points out that all men knew the truth but rejected it and consequently became guilty of idolatry, sensuality, and immorality. So verse 2 again, now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. To convict any self-righteous person of his guilt before God, Paul reminded his readers of three principles by which God will evaluate all people. He will judge righteously in terms of reality, not just appearance. From verse 2, he will judge righteously. In verse 6, he will judge people because of their deeds, what they actually do, both covertly and overtly. And in verse 11, he will judge impartially, not because of how much or how little privilege they enjoyed, but to how they responded to the truth that they were given. The last principle has raised a question for many people and was touched on last week. Will God condemn someone who has never heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ if he or she responds appropriately to the limited truth that they have? Paul is going to later show in chapter 3, verse 23, that no one responds appropriately to the truth that he or she has. All fail, and so all stand condemned. There is no one righteous, not one. He also makes it very clear that it's impossible to enjoy salvation without trusting in Jesus Christ. So that's why Jesus gave us the Great Commission and why sharing the gospel is so important. Let's move to verse 4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? We now deal with Paul's argument in verse 4, which he deals with the position that because God is loving and good, he will never really punish sin. And boy, don't we hear that a lot in our culture today. The translated word kindness in verse 4, you might have goodness in verse 4. It means that God is good in the sense of being benevolent. He's giving, generous, compassionate, merciful. It's the equivalent of the Old Testament word hesed, which basically is translated God's loving kindness, his loyal love to us. God is possessed by an innate goodwill towards sinners, an innate kindness. God is by nature merciful, tenderhearted, compassionate. God withholds judgment for a time. God grants benevolent mercies because it is his nature. It is a reason to praise him. It's a reason to honor him. It's a reason to worship him. He's not like us. Here in Psalm 145 is perhaps the most beautiful expression of praise toward God for his goodness and kindness. It's on the screen here. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of your glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your good deeds. They will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. Psalm 145. You cannot worship God and leave out his goodness, his kindness, his generosity, his benevolence, his mercy. Romans 2 is a very important place to find this theme of God's kindness, but it's in a sense an odd place to put it because all around this verse are dire warnings about God's judgment for sinners. So we see a theme of judgment and kindness all in the same passage. The Bible tells the story of God and his people in the Old Testament for our benefit, for us to learn from. It's the story of a rebellious, sinful, impenitent, disobedient people in the face of constant goodness. Some people sometimes say that the God of the Old Testament is not like the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is a mean, cantankerous old man, smiting people all the time. But they must not have read it, because the Old Testament I read is full of examples of God's compassionate mercy and grace towards sinners. It was 700 years of God's goodness to a rebellious, idolatrous northern kingdom before God hauled them off in judgment. And it was 800 years for the southern kingdom of Judah before they were exiled to Babylon. Israel had some moments of repentance, like you'll find in Nehemiah, a moment when the people took a look at their history, a look at their spiritual condition, and were led, as Romans 2:4 puts it, by the goodness of God to repent. And what caused the repentance of the great revival of Nehemiah 8 and 9? They remembered the goodness of the Lord, and it led them to repentance. So I wanted to read some of this to you. They're recounting as a nation, after their Babylonian exile, about how the Lord had treated them and how they had treated the Lord. So take a look with me. Nehemiah 9:20. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. They're remembering their days of the wilderness wandering after the exile from Egypt. For 40 years you sustained them in the desert, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. You made their sons as numerous as stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their fathers to enter and possess. Their sons went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You handed the Canaanites over to them, along with their kings and the people of the land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished, and they reveled in your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets, you who had admonished them to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. And from heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hands of their enemies. Do you see the theme there? People, wicked. God, good. Okay? It's a running theme throughout the Bible. So the Jews who came back to Jerusalem after the exile in Babylon, in Nehemiah, recognized that they had abused the goodness of God. They trampled on his mercy. They spurned his kindness. They mocked his love, rejected his grace, just as people continue to do now in our nation. In the Western world, exposed to Christianity in all its fullness and in all its richness, this society in which we live abuses God's tolerance and goodness, just like the people of the past. So here in 2:4, we're reminded not to think lightly, not to despise, not to belittle the riches, the fullness, the riches of God's goodness, kindness, tolerance, and patience. The kindness here means divine generosity, the absence of hostility. God holds back his anger, and God grants blessing. And he is patient with people. He is benevolent for a long time. He holds back his hostility for a long time. He has the power to bless and the power to avenge, and he blesses and he holds back vengeance. Romans 9:22 says, he endures with patience vessels fit for destruction. If all God was justice, he would just have to take a look at all the wickedness that has happened in our world today and wipe us all out as he once did in the great flood. But he was patient for hundreds of years with humanity, and he gave them 120 years of a preacher of righteousness named Noah, warning people about their sins in Genesis 6. God is by nature good and kind, giving benefits to all sinners. This is called common grace, making the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He has tolerance, meaning not that he condones, but he withholds his justice that sinners deserve, and he does that for a long period of time. He is good to men. Jesus said in Matthew 19 that there is only one good, and that is God. And he's so very patient. Why is he patient? Well, back to verse 4, in order to lead you to repentance, to turn from your sin. To repent means to do a 180, to completely turn around and to walk according to his spirit, not our flesh. To believe the gospel, to come to Christ for forgiveness, to see that God is by nature a benevolent creator because of his goodness and because he withholds just judgment to give people time to repent. Peter, the Apostle Peter, also says in 2 Peter 3, first of all, you must understand that in these last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And just like the Jews of Romans 2, men and women today despise God's goodness. They abuse his kindness. Sinners have kind of a vague, undefined hope of impunity. They just think they're going to be okay. They sort of openly claim exemption from eternal judgment or don't believe it's existing. And when you don't believe in a final judgment, you commit all sorts of brazen sins. The Jews took God's goodness for granted, and people take it for granted today. We take love and friendship and beauty and warmth and emotions and food and drink and clothing and nature and children and pleasure all for granted. We live in mercy. We live in the kindness of God, blessing us and withholding judgment. I've lived for 41 years with it. We live there so long and so comfortably that we start getting used to grace and start to think we even deserve it. We forget about our sin, or we don't even understand how sinful we really are against the measure of a holy God. And what we don't see is what's in verse 5 in Romans 2, that as long as people continue in a stubborn, unrepentant way of a sinful lifestyle, there's an accumulation of wrath going on, storing up until the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You see, sin should produce death, instantaneous death. God said to Adam, in the day you eat of it, you shall die. Well, did Adam and Eve die right away after they sinned? No, but they eventually did die. In the Old Testament, there are at least 30 specific sins, including disobedience to parents, that were basically worthy of capital punishment. God doesn't owe us life. Any sin brings death, and death can come at any moment, so we better be ready. God gives life freely to man for the purpose of showing his kindness in the face of man's cosmic treason. And he has every right at any point to take life back from a sinner in an act of just punishment. God is so kind and so merciful, however, that he sent his son into the world to take the punishment for all who will repent and come to him. He is patient, and he has provided more than just patience. He's provided a sacrifice in our place. Sometimes we're offended if God's not merciful because we don't rightly understand what we deserve. And there are many times when his mercy runs out. Sometimes his judgment is swift. My spirit will not always strive with man, he says in Genesis 6. It means I'm not going to do this forever. And he brings the flood and he wipes out the world. But with judgment, God is shown to be merciful. He judged the world by wiping it out with a flood, but he showed mercy to Noah and his family. After the flood, he made a covenant with Noah, saying he would never destroy the earth by water again. And his word is true. He hasn't. Oh, it still rains, it pours at times, and it floods in some places, but never again the whole earth. And God gave Noah a visible sign of the covenant, the rainbow. It's a beautiful symbol. Not just for what it looks like. Now, when we think of a rainbow, we think of beautiful colored stripes in the sky. And like Jonah, it's another common children's Bible story. We have a nursery at home devoted to this theme, all decked out in the rainbow. It's a lovely symbol from a feel-good story that we pass down to our children. My Bible translation, the ESV, and maybe yours, says in Genesis 9, God gave Noah the sign of a bow. Just a bow. And if you think about what the word bow would mean in Noah's day, a bow was essential to survival and protection. It was an instrument of war, a bow, an arrow. Originally, bows were made of very springy material like bamboo or other types of wood, and the bowstrings would be made of animal gut. All right, the arrowhead was a piece of bone or a sharp rock. And when you're about to attack, you pull on this flexible stick and it makes an arch to launch the arrow at your enemy. So the arch of the bow is always pointing to the one who's going to take the hit. So what God does with the bow is to turn it around and point it up to the heavens. So think about that for a minute. He's pointing the bow, his bow, at himself, now showing Noah that one day God will take the hit of his own righteous wrath. So looking back from this present day, we know that God was going to point the arrow at his own son. So if we're in Christ, we don't have to endure the wrath of God because Jesus takes the hit for us. This is the goodness of God described in Romans 2. With God's judgment comes mercy designed to lead us to repentance. And oh, how we despise his goodness when we sin against him. When we sin, we show our contempt for God's goodness. When we condemn others for their sin, our guilt multiplies because we're guilty of sin too. We all fall short of the glory of God. Paul's point in Romans 2 was to show Jews that perfect obedience is more important than religious privilege. Even though the Jews boasted in outward manners, the law and circumcision, they were guilty of failing God inwardly, as were the Gentiles. Actually, a God-fearing Gentile was more pleasing to God than a disobedient Jew, because God delights in obedience. Paul will show later on in Romans that no one is perfectly obedient to God, even when we try. We all need the Savior who is perfectly obedient. Romans affirms the continuing faithfulness of God to his covenant people, but clarifies that his faithfulness in no way means he won't judge sinful Jews. So we've been studying Paul's words about the Jews who were disobedient, even though they thought they were the exception to the rule. But in our study of sinful humanity, you realize we're really reading about ourselves here, don't you? If the Spirit hasn't pricked your heart yet, ask him to. We are just like these people in our sinful flesh. There's no one among us in this room who would seek God on our own, let alone live a life of obedience to him. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We continue to stray. We're prone to wander. We might not do all the sins that are mentioned in Genesis and Romans 1 and 2, but we still sin in our own preferred ways, and we still fall short. We are all equal at the foot of the cross. We are all helpless and hopeless without Jesus. So God, in his kindness to us, has provided for our need. God is telling us through the story of Noah and the flood, and through Paul and his letter to the Romans, that he desires our obedience to him, more so than ceremony or lip service. It doesn't matter what church we go to, who our preacher is, if we come from a long line of Christian believers, or how good we might look on the outside. Are we living lives of obedience and righteousness to God? God once destroyed the whole world in a flood because of people's disobedience, but he saved 8 because of Noah's righteousness. God's judgment and mercy are shown in the flood and the ark. God's judgment and mercy are shown in the cross of Jesus Christ. So we are called to respond to God's goodness today by seeking him, trusting in his provision for our sin through Christ, and living a lifetime of obedience by good works, knowing our sin is paid for when we can't obey perfectly. God is kind to us. He is good. The next time you see a rainbow, remember, he's pointed the arrow at his own son, whom he loves, because he loves you also. We must not despise his kindness by continuing to live in our stubborn, sinful ways. So I'd like to end our time in worship, reading the rest of Psalm 145 and singing a prayer of praise to God for his goodness. Psalm 145, verse 13, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving toward all he has made. The Lord upholds all those who fall and lifts up all those who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving toward all he has made. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever." Would you sing this with me? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son,